Please turn in your copy of God's Word to our New Testament reading today. That will be Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all matter of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Now we'll turn to Psalm 14 for our Old Testament reading and our primary text today. Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Looking back at when I was a kid, I can say as an adult, I wish there had been times I'd been better at listening to my parents because they were more right than I want to give them credit for. Things like, eat the healthy food at dinner time because it's good for you and it's better than junk food in the long run. Don't cut up in the grocery store because getting spanked just isn't worth it. Pay more attention to school than to TV, because it helps you a lot more in the long run. In particular, today, there's one thing that I learned as a kid, heard as a kid, and it only became more clear to me as an adult. Don't call names. Not because it's not nice or because you don't want people doing it to you, but because when you say something, when you use words, especially if you use names, that has power. Words describe something. They describe what somebody is like when you use it as a name. If I were to say to my little brother, you are just dumb, then I'm saying that there's something about him. I'm talking about something about him in his heart, that he lacks something, that he can't understand the most basic concept. And that's wrong. It's describing what he's really like, and that's not true of him. Rude names say that there's something wrong with that person in his inner core. We have to be careful about how we use names, about how we use words. And thinking about that leads us into our passage today, because this passage starts off by saying someone's a fool. And of all the things you can call somebody in the Bible, there are a number of different names that the Bible will use for people. Fool is one of the most harsh. You don't just call somebody a fool in the Bible for the fun of it, or as a joke amongst the guys around the table. To be a fool, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a great condemnation. And it's important to understand, though, that when we say fool, we're not talking about in the sense that we might say today in the 21st century. If I were to say somebody was a fool, I'd say I'm probably meaning this is a fellow who doesn't make good decisions and doesn't care or isn't intelligent enough to do something different. That's not what the Bible means when we're talking about the fool. The fool in the Bible's language is actually described by Psalm 14. It's not talking about smarts or intellect. It's talking about what the person is like. It is a spiritual category. It has to do with how they interact with God. And foolishness might be hidden in hearts. It might not come out immediately in deeds, or obviously in deeds, but God sees it. And God exposes that foolishness, the way we might, say, peel away bark on a fallen tree to expose rot underneath of it. And our theme to help us see this, to help us understand this passage, is God exposes the wickedness of the fool's heart. As we see what that fool is like, what his deeds are like, we'll begin to see what God has done for us, despite the foolishness of the world. We'll see God's work in three points: the evil of all humanity, the rescue of the righteous, and the Savior of Zion. So as we examine the evil of all humanity, David opens up his meditation with a simple, blunt fact. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." As I said a minute ago, when the Bible calls somebody a fool, it's not talking about, it's getting at the spirit of the person. You could be the smartest person in the world as far as the Bible is concerned. You could have a genius intellect that would outsmart Stephen Hawking, Albert Einstein, put together, and you could still be a fool. Because it's not about intelligence. To be a fool in the Bible's mind, in the Bible's language, is to say in your innermost heart, in the very core of your being, there is no God. Or if God exists, he's not the God of the Bible, and it doesn't really matter about the God of the Bible. If he exists, he doesn't matter, and I don't care. In short, we might say the fool is an atheist. Now, I want you to understand what that means when I say that, when Scripture talks about perhaps the atheist. It's calling out people like, say, Richard Dawkins and Chris Hitchens, for sure. Those are people that we would call theoretical atheists. The theoretical atheist is the kind of person who starts his building his worldview from the premise God doesn't exist. And he sets out deliberately to construct his worldview and his thought life and his life on that premise. That's a theoretical atheist. That's foolish, for sure. That's what the Bible is getting at in part. But it's not stopping there. It's also getting at the practical atheist. The practical atheist is the person who might not say out loud, "There is no God." But that's what he says in his heart. The way he thinks, the way his heart works, it says, "I don't know whether the Lord cares or not, perhaps, but I don't care. I want to do X, Y, or Z, and I'm going to do it whether the God of the Bible exists or not." That's practically living like there is no God. The theoretical atheist will say with his voice, "There is no God," but the practical atheist is no better because he says it with his heart. And the Bible condemns both sorts of people as fools. We just read a minute ago in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, about how everything that can be known about God in nature is very clearly, obviously visible to anybody who's looking. I could give you just one proof of God right now. And in those couple of seconds, your body continued to breathe, inhaling and exhaling. Your body radiated heat. Your brain functions kept going. Your body circulated blood. And it did a bunch of other things that you give no conscious thought to, but you need in order to live. The Bible says that all of those things only happen because God makes it to be so. And to believe any differently, to live in any different sort of a way, as far as Scripture is concerned, is inexcusably sinful. The product of a heart that is sinful, morally corrupt, and willingly so. And such a heart produces depraved works, depraved deeds. Verse 1 continues, "They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Foolishness results in deeds that are not simply bad. They're toxic and corrupt. Now, this isn't saying that every person who is a sinner, and every person is a sinner, it's not saying that every sin is as bad or on the level of, say, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. Not even close. The Bible differentiates between sin. It says that not every sin is equally wicked or equally bad. But all sins, even if they're not equally wicked, are inexcusably wicked. Inexcusably wicked. Because if God made the world and everything in it and upholds it, how can living any way differently be good? How can such a person be good? The Psalm's view of man is all-encompassing. The default setting for mankind is foolishness, evil. Everyone is a sinner, no exception. But what gives the Bible such a right to make such a sweeping declaration to say this about people? Because Westerners, we tend to think, or at least people say out loud, people are basically good in their orientation. People generally do the right thing. So what gives the Bible the right to say anything different? Well, David explains in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. David describes God as looking out through a window down from heaven, looking into the hearts of mankind to see if there is anyone, any person in the whole of humanity who has ever lived, is living, or will ever live. Is there one person amongst the trillions of humans who seek after God, who want to seek after God, who understands the greatness of the Lord and worships him as he should? And the search is fruitless. Down to the last man, woman, and child, humanity is wicked as its default state. Their best deeds are stained by foulness and grime and sinfulness. There is no exception to this. None. But why don't sinners recognize that? Why don't we understand, really, that sin is not just evil, but an offense to God? I think in part it's because we're used to it. Because sinners are used to what they're doing. It's like, I'm probably indicting myself here back in the day, but it's like the teenage boy who goes into his room and he doesn't smell anything particularly wrong with it because he's nose blind to the scents. But then his mom comes in later on and she takes one smell of the room and she says, pick up your room, find the dirty clothes and wash them and please just spray some Febreze or something in here. She can smell what's wrong with the room, but the teenager can't. Because he's nose blind to the offensive scents. He's used to it. He sleeps in it all the time. This is just normal to him, but mom can understand that there's something wrong and that Febreze needs to be sprayed. And that's what our sin is like to God. For us, it's just normal, even good. But God can see how offensive and odious and toxic it is. And he calls us out on it. If God decides to leave us in our sin and simply punish us for what was wrong with us, punish us for our foolishness and our practical atheism, he would have been correct in doing so. He would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But he didn't just leave us. He provided a way of salvation. He sent his son into the world to live in the midst of our sinfulness and our foolishness. And Jesus did what none of us could do. He walked in the ways of God perfectly and didn't stray from them. Where everyone else was an atheist and a fool with their heart, as John 5, verse 30 says, Jesus sought to do the will of his Father, the will of the one who'd sent him. And when he died on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that should have been ours, and he showed how seriously God takes sin. If the only way that God could deal with our sin was to send his Son to die for us on the cross, that should be very, very troubling. Because if there was no other way to deal with the sin, how great is it? And yet, at the same time, it shows that mercy of God, too. Because Christ died for us and he rose again, the punishment for sin, for our sin and our foolishness, our practical atheism, is taken care of. Done. God doesn't delight in dealing out punishment. He doesn't delight in condemning the sinner. In fact, he wants to offer mercy. He sends out that call, turn to me and repent of your sin. Trust in Christ for salvation. You've become the people of God, gathered with uncountable brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because you have trusted in that mercy, because you answered God's call and accepted his forgiveness. You're made a part of God's people, and you're no longer a fool, no longer lost in that sin and that foolishness and that atheism. And because of that, God calls us to leave behind the heart of the practical atheist, because he's given us a new heart. He's given you a new heart. Colossians 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." The fool, the practical atheist, does these things and he tells himself God doesn't see or he doesn't care if he exists. But that can't be the attitude of a believer, because God has given us a new heart. He's given us a heart that wants to do what is right, to live in obedience to him. Why would we want to do what the fool does? Why would we desire to do corrupt and evil things that the fool loves? Because God has given you that new heart. He's given you grace to recognize the error and corruption of your sin. So let us repent of the sins that seem so enticing to us that we go to time and again. Let us ask that God would expose those areas of sin, the places where sin tries to hold tightly to us. And let us give him glory because he continues to forgive us time and again. He continues to renew our souls, continues to forgive us. Our God will not abandon us to be trapped by our sin. He has promised protection to his beloved children, and he will save them from their sin. He will put it to death. And he will also save them from those who try to destroy his people, try to abuse them. We see this assurance of God's care for us in our second point, the rescue of the righteous. When David considers the fool, he wonders at the lack of knowledge that he finds. Verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord?" Now again, David isn't saying that the unbeliever isn't smart or saying that he doesn't have any kind of intelligence. But he's saying that the unbeliever lacks a certain knowledge and a real understanding of who God is. See, believers have that knowledge. They have that understanding of God, not because they were wise or smart in themselves, but because God has opened their eyes and given light to them so that they can see. They're able to understand truth as it radiates from the pages of the Bible, and they accept that knowledge. They accept that understanding of God. And as you grow in that knowledge, you come to see how much you need to call on the name of the Lord. You come to see how much you depend upon him. Forgiveness of sins, your daily bread, everything comes from God. As you see that more and more, you're led to call upon the name of the Lord and ask him for help, to pray to him. And the unbeliever should do the same thing. He should know this, the same thing. He should have that knowledge, but he doesn't. And that's a critical error. Expect that many people here have seen Lord of the Rings, the movies, or you might have read the books. But there's one part in those movies that stood out to me as I was considering this passage. About the middle of the story, we see one of the evil bad guys, Saruman the Wizard, fueling a genocidal campaign against the race of man. So he cuts down a ton of trees in the forest so that he's able to fuel his army and make weapons of war. But he angers the Ents, the ancient and powerful guardians of the forest. They see what Saruman is doing, just abusing their forest, and they are mad. So they get up, they go to Saruman's tower, and they basically take him out of the war in an instant. The thing is, Saruman should have known that this would happen. Saruman is a wizard. He's very old, very powerful, and he should have known who the Ents were and that he would anger them. But he became arrogant. He looked at his power, he looked at what he could do, and he decided the Ents weren't something that he needed to worry about. And that error cost him everything in the war. It took him out of the story, basically. And the unbeliever is like that. He ought to know that he needs the Lord. He ought to know that living as an atheist is foolish and futile, but he willfully continues in his sin to his own downfall. David mentions two sins in particular in verse 4. The wicked eat up David's people like bread, and they don't call on the name of the Lord. The enemies who David is thinking of, they should know God specifically, not just that there is a God, but the God of the Bible. And they know that this God deserves their worship, but they don't care. They weren't going to call upon the name of the Lord. They weren't going to listen to him. This God wasn't going to dictate terms to them. And their contempt for God became contempt for his people, the faithful men and women who did call upon the name of the Lord. And they saw these godly people just as something that they could consume, something like bread. I mean, you eat bread to satisfy your hunger. These men did too. And they also saw these faithful believers as nothing more than bread, just a resource to use, a commodity to exploit. And they felt no guilt about what they were doing, using and abusing God's people. But God wasn't going to allow this to continue forever. His enemies, the fools of the world, could do a lot of damage. They could frighten and intimidate God's people. They could damage the elect. They could kill them. But David looked forward to a time when they would be the ones who were terrified. Verse 5, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. God is a father, and he's a protector of his people. He summoned the generation of the righteous, all those who have rejected a practical atheistic heart and life. He's called them to be his elect people, and the Lord will not throw away those people. Psalm 94, verse 14 promises, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. The Lord will be with his people. They might get bullied or humiliated or killed, but God will preserve them in the end. Their faith will be justified. But the evildoers of David's day and today still act like they could win. They can bare their fangs. They can flash their claws. They can treat those who are beneath them cruelly. They can say, get in line or get left behind and get crushed. But verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The poor in the Bible are people who God has special care for. God really looks out for the poor. He's very concerned that they get justice done for them. The wicked would use and abuse them, but God says, I am their defender. I am their refuge. And the word for refuge or shelter here is the kind of thing that you might think of that protects you from weather, that can block out rain and snow and hail. At the end of the day, the evildoers whom David faces are like a storm. They might have a season, but they only have a season, and eventually they'll blow themselves out. They've been given a time by God to huff and puff and blow houses down, but God's people depend upon the Lord as their house of brick, as a shelter that will sustain them even in hard times. When we look at Christ in light of this, we can see how he completely overwhelmed the plans of the enemy. We can see in the Gospels how the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted Christ dead because he would not rule over them. They would not allow him to be their king. So they rigged the trial and they killed him. That was Satan's best effort, though, to put the Son of God to death, and it failed entirely. Honestly, what more now can Satan's minions do? What can Satan do against God's people? He can kill them, but that just means they go to heaven, and anything else is just delaying the time till they go to heaven. Your future is secure in Jesus Christ. They cannot take that away from you. Nothing can. In our own culture, in our own churches, we see increasing pressure to surrender our faith. Everywhere around us, we look and see messages that say compromise the truth. Listen to the morality of the day that we've built up for ourselves because it's better than what the primitive fools back in the day had. But we choose not to. Because we look at God's word and we say, I want to stand on that and I will not compromise it. And when someone sees that, when an atheist sees that, when someone who rejects God's word sees that, the Christian either gets rejected and in many cases in our day, they get shouted down. Heaven help the heretic who challenges the morality of the day, who challenges the spirit of the age. He or she is a hater or heretic and they need to be silenced, they need to be bullied and punished. The church, as far as many people will see, is just a rubber stamp. It's something to just look at the morality of the day and say, that's good. Good enough. God approves. But when that doesn't happen, they would shame and disgrace the poor fool who does that. You've seen how Christians have been bullied in the U.S., and I don't think it's going to go away anytime soon, really. But is our faith in our ability to change the culture, or is our faith in our in God's ability to save us and to sustain us in Jesus Christ? Christ protects us. He is your hope, Christian. Are you depending upon him to carry you through the days of sin and darkness that are just getting darker? Do we rely upon him to help us endure as the world casts stones at us, telling us to compromise? Because we can't just rely on our own righteousness, our own purity. Frankly, that's what everyone else does. That's what unbelievers do. They count upon their own works to justify them, and it won't work. But we weren't justified by our own works. We weren't saved by our own works. We don't depend upon them. We depend upon Jesus Christ. He is our refuge, the only refuge that we have, because he's the only refuge that we need. And we know this because we can look back in the Bible and we can see how God has worked, and we have the full revelation of Christ's work for us. We can look back and see fully what David had to look forward to and could only see in part. And we can rejoice, though, with that father of our faith. This brings us to our last point, the Savior of Zion. Verse 7 reveals David's great longing in this psalm. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Zion, better known to us as Jerusalem, the city, was the city of David. We could spend a lot of time talking about how important Jerusalem was, why it was so important to God's people. But in short, Zion was the place where God reminded his people that he wanted to be with them. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would find a home, the Ark of God's presence. That's where the kings whom God had appointed would rule from. That's where the Israelites would gather in order to have their holy feasts and worship services. That's where worship and sacrifice to the Lord would take place. Zion became a reminder that God was present among his people, that he wanted to be with his people, that he wanted them to want to be with him. It became a place where God would show that he loved his people. And David looks at this city, this holy city, and he believed that God would save them. Now, David was a very powerful king. We know that. He was a skilled warrior in personal combat, and he was a commander to be feared on the battlefield in a war. He became very good at politics and actually made Israel a very strong nation and a wealthy nation. His son Solomon simply took what he built and made it even greater. And he set such a standard for faith and righteousness that the other kings who followed him in Jerusalem would be measured against David. When you read in Kings and Chronicles about a king in Judah, they would be measured against David. Did this king walk in the ways of the Lord as his father David did or not? But for all of those things that David had going for him, and they were good, David was not the Savior. He was not the Savior of Israel, and he knew it. David couldn't die for his people's sins. David couldn't turn unbelieving hearts back to God. David couldn't take on all the enemies of the world, the enemies of God, and subdue them with his own sword. So David had to look to God to deliver his people. He had to look to God to send a Savior from his own holy court, that Savior who would bring peace to a people who were weary of struggling with sin, that Savior who would restore the fortunes of his people so that they would never be taken down and broken by wicked men. David didn't know when that Savior was coming, but he knew that it was coming. He knew that God would deliver them. He looked forward to it and worshiped and rejoiced in his day for what God was going to do in the future. He would praise God now, and he would call other people to worship with him, to praise God for what he was going to do in the future. And now we praise God because we have what David looked forward to. We can look back and see how Christ came, how God sent his chosen Savior and destroyed the power of sin in the world. For a long time, God's people had to wait. But then in Luke 2, we're told that when the infant Jesus was brought to Jerusalem, the old saint named Simeon was waiting there. And he looked at the little baby and he said, I can die now. I can die in peace because I have seen with my eyes the salvation of Israel. I can go because God is going to save the world through this child. That was the Savior of Zion, the promised one who David looked forward to. But we ourselves, though, we haven't seen Christ. We know that he exists. We know that he's the Son of God, but we haven't touched him on the shoulder. We haven't shaken his hand. We haven't had him kiss us in greeting. We haven't been able to put our fingers into the holes in his hands or his side. We haven't been greeted by him as a friend. But we have faith in him. We have the testimonies of Scripture that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. As 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christ has died for you. He reigns over all the cosmos now at his Father's right hand, and he promises he will return to set this world correct. You have an assurance that that everything will be okay, that the practical atheist doesn't. See, the practical atheist looks at the troubles of the world. He recognizes that there's something wrong with the world. But if he cares enough to do something about it, it's up to him. It's up to him to fix what's wrong with the world. He has to set it right. Or she has to see that justice is done. It's all on her back to make sure that the world becomes a better place. But it's not going to happen. Because people can't get rid of the sin in other people's heart. We can see that it exists. We can't take it out. And as long as sin remains in the world, it will be a mess. There's always going to be another problem to solve. There's always going to be another injustice to correct. But it's not on us to fix that. Yes, we do need to act out our salvation in trying to restore the world. I'm not saying that we don't do what God has told us to do and try to counter sin wherever we're able to. We should. But it's not on us to fix the world, to take all the sin of the world and toss it out and make it a better place. That's Christ's job. That's what he's coming back to do. And that should be an enormous weight off of our shoulders. We don't have to make it all right. Do we trust him to do that, though? Do we trust God enough to let him take care of the huge picture? And do we trust him enough to be faithful with the simpler tasks that he gives us to do, to live faithfully and righteously before him in this world? And do we trust him to be pleased by those efforts, wherever he gives us victory and success? And as we wait for Christ to return to the world, do we pray that God would rescue more atheists, more practical atheists and theoretical atheists as well? Because sometimes we see sinners of the world and we say they don't deserve to be saved. We don't want them here. Because they've said any number of cruel things about us personally or about Jesus. They don't deserve to be here. They don't deserve salvation. And that's true. They don't. The Bible wouldn't argue against that. But it does say, nonetheless, we didn't deserve our salvation either. God didn't choose us because we were sinless. He didn't save us because we'd be the perfect servants. He saved us because he chose us. Christ says he didn't come to save the righteous, he came to save the sinner. Healthy people don't need the doctor. Sick people do. And there's a lot of spiritually sick people around us that have no clue they need medical attention, and they don't know that the doctor is available. Jesus wants to heal sinners. He wants atheists to become theists, to become God believers. The church is made up of sinners who were made holy by Jesus Christ. Every man, woman, and child here. Is there room for more? Because Christ is big enough and generous enough to admit any who repents of their sin. So let us pray that he would continue to grow our numbers from those who did not believe, so that they will believe. So we saw at the beginning of our sermon how calling people names tells us something about who they are or who they aren't. We saw how the fool is somebody who does ignore God, who sins happily, and he will suffer for that. No question about it. He doesn't repent. But nonetheless, God calls fools out of their corruption, and he makes them believers. He says, no longer are you characterized by being a fool and saying there is no God. Then you become characterized by saying there is a God and I will worship him. You become part of his church, part of his people. Christ isn't ashamed to call us his little brothers, his little sisters. We're no longer defined by our sins. We're defined by our salvation in Christ. So let that be your comfort and your guide as you continue to become more like Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Most gracious and holy God, we thank you for how you've saved us from our sin and how you've called us to be able to follow you. Help us to live with the new hearts that you've given us and to act them out in ways that please you and glorify you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.